The CEM Network is pleased to present Ronald L. Dart and Born to Win.
Not long ago, someone I respect a great deal remarked that she did not have a relationship with God. She believed in God. She practiced her faith assiduously. But she did not believe she had a relationship with God. In a way, this surprised me, but in another way, it did not. Because I'm not at all sure what people mean when they speak of a relationship with God. I have known people who said that they had an experience with God, but an experience is not a relationship. There's a scene in the movie, Oh God, you may remember it, John Denver and George Burns. John Denver plays the part of a grocery store manager who actually meets God. Unfortunately, the writer of the screenplay hadn't, and the God played by George Burns didn't quite jibe with the Bible, but never mind, the movie was fun and it did have a point. The scene that keeps coming back to mind for me is toward the end of the movie when God is leaving, job is over, and John, who has come to like God very much and would like to have a relationship, asks, "Can we talk sometimes?" God, in the person of George Burns, replies, "You talk. I'll listen." But you know all too well that when God is out of sight, he's out of mind, and believing that he listens requires an element of faith. And we know that some relationships, well, some relationships are closer than others. Just how close do you have to be to call it a relationship? And is the relationship horizontal, as between friends, or is it vertical, between master and servant? And maybe this is where some of us come up short. We believe in God. We even practice our faith. But we have stopped short of relationship. We are what someone called assenting believers. We believe, we assent to the idea of Jesus, we assent to the existence of Jesus, but as far as entering a relationship, not quite. Single women nowadays are familiar enough with men who seem to be utterly unable to make a commitment. They may go together for some time, but the man never manages to pop the question. Or the man may consent to what is loosely called a relationship, but still makes nothing more than a temporary commitment. Maybe to sharing Diggs' apartment, maybe to sharing their budget for a while. But a real commitment, a real relationship, not anytime soon. Maybe this is the case with some of us. We are happy to have dates with God. We'll even pray to God, and we'll even go to church. But we can't make a commitment. We aren't able to bond. At the Last Supper, Jesus said some things to his disciples that I think bear some thought. After he had washed their feet on that night, he said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." What Jesus is describing is a committed relationship. Nothing had been done to formalize the relationship. It had simply grown over time. Master is used here in the sense of a teacher. Lord as one who is in authority. They had accepted him as their rabbi, their master, and as their Lord. He was the authority in their lives. Now, this is a well-recognized relationship, teacher and student, master and disciples. An assenting believer has not achieved that relationship. He has not decided that he will arrange, direct, and govern his life according to the teachings of Jesus. He does not study the law with Jesus to educate his conscience. He does not ask himself, what would Jesus do in that situation? Or, even more important, what did Jesus say I should do in this situation? Here we speak of a life linked to God in the person of Jesus Christ. It isn't mystical. There's nothing mysterious about it. It doesn't involve speaking in tongues or falling on the floor in holy laughter. What it means is, when you face life situations, you respond as one who is related to God. You are his family, and you don't want to bring disgrace on the family name. You commit to obedience to God, but you do more than that. You enter a relationship. Later, on that same night, Jesus said something else that very likely surprised his disciples. He said, "This is my commandment." You'll find this in the 15th chapter of John. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Starting now, I'm not going to call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. I've called you friends from now on, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you." Now, it's surprising that there is this distinction between kinds of relationships. And it's probably even more surprising in a way that a man could enter into the second aspect of this relationship, that of friend with God. One relationship, master and servant. The other is a relationship between friends. Now, Jesus said more about this than I think many people realize. He said in John 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, you know, I've heard preachers cite this scripture, and I think it's one of the reasons why we end our prayers in Jesus' name, although that's not really what the connection is. He said, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." Wonderful, isn't it? Well, how come he doesn't? Because, in fact, he doesn't. Not just on the basis of ending your prayer in Jesus' name. Well, perhaps some of the reason is in what follows on the heels of this. "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you keep my commandments." Well now, this sounds more like a deal, a covenant, than it does just like a promise. It describes a relationship of absolute trust. And it serves to underline an important point. There is no such thing as a one-sided relationship. You can't have a relationship with someone who won't commit to you. And some women these days, and particularly the women, seem to get this figured out. They can't have a relationship with a man who won't commit. And they shouldn't assume it. Some people try to make it that way, and they end up getting badly hurt. But now listen to this. How many people do you know that you would trust with this kind of promise? "Whatever you ask, anything, I'll do it." Frankly, I don't know many. But did you notice? This has to be understood as part of a two-sided relationship. It's what relationship is all about. Mutual trust. Mutual commitment. And it's also about being connected. This isn't lost on Jesus or on his disciples, because in the 15th chapter of John, he started out the chapter by saying, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now, you don't have to know an awful lot about horticulture to know what it means to say that one is a vine, the others are the branches. They are connected, and it's a mutually, well, not exactly mutually dependent, but it is a dependent relationship. Not only that, but you don't have to know an awful lot to realize that the pruning of a branch, the trimming away of unnecessary sprigs and what have you, is also essential. "Now, you are clean," he says, "through the word that I have spoken in you. Abide in me and I in you." We have to stay connected. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, and you're not going to either unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, all the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Our relationship is connected. "Now if a man abide not in me, he'll be cast forth like a branch and will wither. Men gather them up and cast them into the fire and they're burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Now, I think it's important to understand something else. The relationship that Jesus is describing on this occasion is not one of a groveling underling. The relationship offered is one where man stands upright as a friend of God and enables a man to be bold before God. Like the writer of Hebrews wrote, "Seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession." Hebrews 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who can be touched. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's stand up and come in here. We don't have to grovel. We don't have to crawl on our hands and knees across acres of glass. We can stand up and walk in, that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what it means to be a friend. Stay with me, and I'll introduce you to the archetype of a friend of God.
One of the best ways to learn to pray is by example. In the pages of the Bible, we find some of the truly great prayers of great men of God. For a free program titled Great Prayers, write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. Or call toll-free 1-888-BIBLE-44 and tell us the call letters of this radio station.
There is one singular man in the Bible who is called a friend of God. James, in his New Testament epistle, said, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." What an accolade. How did this friendship get started? I suppose, like most friendships get started, it started with an invitation, a calling, if you will, coupled with a promise. It's almost as though God came along and said, "Let's make a deal." The Lord had said to Abram, this is Genesis chapter 12, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And here's the deal. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing." I mean, you will be so great, you will be a blessing to everybody that is around you, close to you, or passes through your property. "I will bless them that bless you. I will curse him that curses you. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed." Abraham said, "What have I got to do?" He says, "Get out of your home. Leave your country. Go where I want you to go." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. And here's the kicker. Abram was 75 years old when he started on this journey. Age 75, and he sets out to make a new life. It was the beginning of a beautiful friendship. So you'll understand what this was like. There's an incident in the 18th chapter of Genesis that develops it a little further. The Lord appeared to Abram in the plains of Mamre. Abraham was sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day. And he looked, and there were three men standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he got up and ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, I don't know that at this point he quite understands who they are. This is Middle Eastern hospitality. There's nothing particularly unusual about that. But then he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, don't go away. Let me get a little water. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I'll get some food, some bread, and we'll have a meal. And after that, you can pass on. Because I think that's why you've come to your servant." And they said, "Go ahead. Do what you said." Now, one of these three men will be seen to be God himself, although that is not immediately apparent. The men are on an unpleasant mission, a mission that will finally result in the destruction of Sodom. Why did God stop here? Only one answer presents itself, and it's not because it was along the way. Abraham was his friend. he wanted to visit. But I think there was more to it than that. They did then what friends tend to do. They sat down and they ate together. Abraham went in quickly, told Sarah, make ready some food, knead the bread, make unleavened cakes. He ran to the herd, got a calf, came back and set a meal fit for a king before all of them, and he stood by them as a good host while they ate. And as they sat there, they said to him, where's Sarah? He said, oh, she's in a tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. I'm going to come back. And when I come back, Sarah's going to have a boy. Now, Sarah is standing back in the tent door behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, and to use the scriptural reference, were well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She'd passed menopause. And she laughed within herself, saying, now, at this age, I'm going to have pleasure, especially considering my Lord, that is Abraham, being old also. She thought that was funny. And the Lord said to Abraham, ah, now we know who it is talking. Actually, it names him. It says, and Yahweh said to Abram, why'd Sarah laugh, saying of a surety I'll bear a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah quite naturally denied, oh, I didn't laugh. He was afraid. He said, oh, no, you did laugh. To me, the incident is altogether charming. You know, a remark is made. He decides, I think this woman needs a baby, and I'm going to give her one. I don't care how old she is. And she thinks this is funny, and then she denies it. She laughs. Says, oh, yes, you did. It's the kind of thing that goes back and forth between friends all the time, except that most of us can't cause a woman to have a baby when she's over 70 years old. Well, all this pleasant little byplay aside, the men rose up, looked towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to bring them on the way. It's an old custom among friends. We don't sit in our recliner and tell our friends, well, I'll see you later, and let them find their own way out. We walk with them to the door. We stand outside while they get in their car, and we watch them drive away waving at them. And in this case, they walked with them a little ways. And now we come to what was probably the purpose of the stopover in the first place. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham is going to become a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And I know him. I know that he will command his children and his household after him. I know that they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham everything he has promised him. So I better, I think, tell him. Now, I think what's going on here is, it was important that Abraham, because he was God's friend, know what was about to happen, know why it was going to happen, know that God did it, and it wasn't just bad luck for Sodom and Gomorrah. He needed to understand it so he could tell his children, so he could tell his household, so they could pass it on for generation after generation. This is what God did in this particular circumstance. And so he looked at Abraham and he said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. You know, you don't stand off afar and render this kind of judgment. You go and you face it. And it was important to God to know that Abraham knew what he was doing and that Abraham knew it was just. After all, Abraham was his friend. They had a relationship. It was a give-and-take relationship. Well, the men that were with him, they turned their faces and went on walking on toward Sodom. But Abraham lingered before the Lord. And he drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous in the city? Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous that are therein? Now, it's not hard to figure out what Abraham was thinking. His nephew Lot lived in that town, and he was concerned about him and his wife and his children. His daughters had husbands. He says, that's far from you to do after this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That's not like you. If the righteous should be like the wicked, that's far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Wow. Now that is a very strong statement for a mortal man to be making to God. That's not like you. And the Lord said, no. If I find 50 righteous people in the city, I'll spare the whole place for the sake of 50 righteous people. Well, they talked it all the way down to 10 righteous people. He says, I will not destroy if I can find 10 righteous people in Sodom. And he went his way. Abraham, I think, probably thought he had gotten far enough down. He was wrong. I've sometimes said that you and I should probably get on our knees every day and thank God for the 10 righteous people in this country that are keeping the rest of us alive. You see, being a friend conveys certain privileges. Abraham, who was worried about Lot, presumed to make his case. It was the privilege of a friend to make it. It was an obligation of God as a friend to listen to it and respond to it. Is it possible for modern man to have that kind of relationship with God? We'll talk about that after this short break.
For a free CD of this radio program that you can share with friends and others, write or call this week only and request the program titled, A Relationship with God. Write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. Or call toll-free 1-888-BIBLE-44 and tell us the call letters of this station.
Is it possible for modern man to have the kind of relationship with God that Abraham had, to be a friend of God? Sure it is. Jesus has made it so. He called his disciples, he called them his friends. And he took a step to confirm that they were his friends. He was aware that the answer John Denver got in the movie would be unsatisfying. You talk, I'll listen. That is a pretty thin relationship. So, Jesus entered covenant with his new friends. While they were eating the Last Supper, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Here, take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think most people who are assenting believers in Jesus Christ, who call themselves Christians, understand and believe in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They understand that he died in our place. They understand that he shed his blood. The hymnals we sing are just full of songs. They're all over the place about the blood. There's power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? So we understand the blood of Jesus Christ that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. What is sometimes forgotten is that it is the blood of the covenant. Now, a covenant is a relationship, a new relationship being established between people who are otherwise not related. Now, we really have in our own tradition that we know about the idea of a blood covenant. American Indians have a thing called blood brotherhood, where let's say two men will cut themselves, they'll let their blood grow together, and they will therefore become blood brothers. They then take on all the obligations of kinship. It is a new relationship. Well, in ancient times, the Semitic peoples had something similar. There, they would actually shed a little bit of their blood, put it in a cup, give it to the other fellow. Then they would drink one another's blood and thereby become blood brothers. That practice passed away and came more to the sacrificial meal, where they would kill an animal, sacrifice the animal, shed its blood. And they would then share the meat, the flesh of the animal, and then they would eat it, thereby creating a covenant or a deal between them. And so here, on the Last Supper, Jesus gives bread to his disciples and said, Take this and eat it. This is my body. Here's the cup. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. We are entering, fellows, a new relationship. Now, the relationship with God can seem rather distant at times. How does God talk to man? How does he actually communicate with us? Because we sit here and hear God say, well, you talk, I'll listen. That sounds good up to a point. But sometimes we would really like to hear what God has to say. And that brings to mind a parable of Jesus, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's found in Luke, the 16th chapter. There was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who dined sumptuously every day. There was a poor beggar named Lazarus, who himself lay at the gate, and he ate the crumbs from the rich man's table, and the dogs licked his sores. To make a long story short, later on in all of this, because the rich man is in flame and in torment, he calls upon Abraham, who sees him there with Lazarus. He said, send Lazarus to my brothers, lest they come to this terrible place. And Abraham said, no, I don't need to send them Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, no, Father Abraham, if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. And he said, no, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is Jesus now telling us, if we won't listen to Moses and the prophets, there's hardly any point in having anything else to say. Because, you see, God has already had rather a lot to say to man. I don't know how a person could possibly have a relationship with someone he doesn't know. So having been invited by God to listen to him, to Moses and the prophets, why don't we listen to what he has to say and only then tell him what we have to say? I'm Ronald Dart.
The Born to Win radio program with Ronald L. Dart is sponsored by Christian Educational Ministries and made possible by donations from listeners like you. If you can help, please send your donation to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. You may call us at 1-888-BIBLE-44 and visit us online at borntowin.net.
Christian Educational Ministries is happy to announce a new full-color Born to Win monthly newsletter with articles and free offers from Ronald L. Dart. Call us today at 1-888-BIBLE-44 to sign up or visit us at borntowin.net.
This is David Barton with another moment from America's history. Christians have always believed that the greatest life-changing experience available to any individual is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and the testimonies of numerous converts confirm the dramatic changes which often accompany salvation. One such testimony of change comes from Founding Father Noah Webster, who explained, "I was led by a spontaneous impulse to repentance, prayer, and entire submission and surrender of myself to my Maker and Redeemer. I now began to understand and relish many parts of the Scriptures which before appeared mysterious and unintelligible. In short, my view of the Scriptures, of religion, of the whole Christian scheme of salvation, and of God's moral government are very much changed. The power of God to change a life yielded to Him was just as evident at the time of the Founding Fathers as it still is today."
For more information on God's hand in American history, contact Wall Builders at 1-800-8-REBUILD.